Well, good morning, everyone. It's my privilege and pleasure as the Professor of Systematic Theology here, Tom Noble, to welcome you to this Community Learning Day and for this second in our 2001 Grider Wingate Lectures, in which our special guest is Professor Jürgen Moltmann. Our President, Dr. Benefiel, will speak to us first.
Good morning. I want to say just a few words about those who have helped to make this lecture, this series of lectures, these 3 days possible. The Grider Wingate Lectures in Theology here at Nazarene Theological Seminary were established in honor of two distinguished theologians who spent their years in service to the Church of Jesus Christ, and specifically to the Church of the Nazarene, Dr. J. Kenneth Grider, Emeritus Professor of Theology here at Nazarene Theological Seminary, and the late Dr. Wilfred Wingate, who served at Eastern Nazarene College. It is our privilege to have Dr. Kenneth Grider here for the lecture series. Dr. Grider, would you please stand? The lecture series was originally funded by Mabel Franston Wingate, and it's our privilege to have members of the Wingate family here also. Actually, Mabel Franston Wingate would have been the mother of Euladine Weigelt, and Euladine is married to now Emeritus Professor Dr. Morris Weigelt here at NTS. Euladine, would you please stand?
Dr. Benefiel last night introduced our special guest, Professor Moltmann, but let me add this morning what a privilege it is for me to introduce my fellow European. There are, in fact, particular links between the University of Tübingen, where he is Professor Emeritus of Systematic Theology, and particularly the Divinity Faculty at my own University of Edinburgh. And I was interested to learn from him a personal contact I was not aware of, that one of my doctoral supervisors at Edinburgh was, in fact, supervised by Professor Moltmann at Tübingen. So I suppose that makes me a kind of theological grandson. And so for these reasons, among many others, we're particularly happy to welcome Professor Moltmann to Kansas City and to this seminary for the Grider Wingate Lectures. This morning, the title is a different one for the second lecture. It is Christian Eschatology, Globalization, and Terrorism. And after a moment of prayer, Dr. Moltmann will bring us the second lecture. Let us pray. Eternal God, the light of the minds that know thee, the life of the souls that love thee, the strength of the wills that serve thee, help us so to know thee that we may truly love thee, so to love thee that we may fully serve thee, whose service is perfect freedom, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Professor Moltmann.
Good morning, ladies and gentlemen, sisters and brothers. I changed the title of my lecture because of the given situation in which I am trying to come to terms with and to find the redeeming word. So it's about hope in a time of arrogance and terror, or globalization and what we have experienced. And it is just an attempt, an invitation to you to find your own word and your own answer. My first point is about Christian eschatology. In the end, the new beginning. If we ask whether our world has an end, we are asking a typically apocalyptic question. Some people talk about the end of all things, others about the end of the world or the end of history. Why do we ask about the end at all? Can't we endure the state of things as they are any longer? Have we had enough of this world? Or do we fear for the continued existence of the people we love and cherish? Can't we get enough of this world so that its possible end plunges us into fear and trembling? Are we so tormented by economic and ecological and terrorist crises of the present that we are afraid of global catastrophes to come? Every thought about the end is ambivalent. It can fascinate us and it can terrify us too. In Christian theology, questions about the end are treated in so-called eschatology under the heading of the final questions. Eschatology is called the doctrine of the last things. Hans Urs von Balthasar, the Catholic theologian, called the last chapter of his theodrama of world history the end game, undoubtedly echoing Samuel Beckett. The end will bring the final solution of all unsolved problems in personal life, in human history, and in the cosmos. Apocalyptic imagination has always painted with tremendous passion God's great final judgment on the world's last day. Then the eternal God will speak the final word. The good will go to heaven, the wicked to hell, and the earth will be annihilated in a holocaust of fire. In the great judgment, the files of world history will be closed. We know too about apocalyptic images about a final battle between Christ and Antichrist, God and the devils, in the good and the evil, in the valley of Armageddon. The Middle Ages thought that this struggle would be decided with fire from heaven. In modern times, one can read with the books of Hal Lindsey that the end will come with atomic and nitrogen bombs before the devout are marvelously snatched up, so that only the godless perish in fire. Well, all these ideas and images are certainly soundly apocalyptic, but are they Christian? The special and authentic Christian expectation of the future has nothing to do with final solutions of this kind, for its focus is not the end of life, the end of history, or the end of the world. It is rather the beginning of eternal life, the beginning of the kingdom of God, the beginning of the life of the world to come. It is God's new beginning at the end of life and time, at the end of the form of this present world and this temporal creation. At the end, the Christian hope expects the beginning. When Dietrich Bonhoeffer was taken away to the place of execution in Flossenbürg concentration camp on the 9th of April 1945, he took leave of his fellow prisoners with the words, "This is the end for me, the beginning of life." Or as T.S. Eliot has it, "In my end is my beginning." Expectations of the end are only Christian if they conceive their future horizons out of the remembrance of Christ's death on the cross and the resurrection of the crucified Christ with the dead into the coming glory of God. For Christ's end too was and is, after all, his true beginning, which we call the resurrection. Christian expectation of the future does not prolong or extrapolate into the future the lines of the past and present of world history, so as then to postulate a good end or more generally a bad one. Instead, it perceives in the cross of Christ the anticipation of the end of this world time of sin, death, and the evil. Because in Christ's resurrection it believes the deliverance from evil in the beginning of the new life, the new creation of all things, and in the energies of the Spirit already experiences that new beginning here and now. No, as we all know, nobody must be perfect, but everyone must be able to start anew. All what matters is the beginning. If a child falls down, it learns to stand up again. Failures and disappointments are no problem. It is important to stand up and to try it again. Christian faith is resurrection belief. This is grounded in the resurrection of the crucified Christ and opens up the horizons of eternal life and the new creation, and is as such the present power to find a new beginning of life here and now. Well, in our lifetime, we may see only the beginnings and the first steps, but God sees the perfection. Be confident, we read in Philippians 1:6, be confident, he who has begun the good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. I think this is important, the new beginning in the old world. A dictum of the apocalyptic philosopher in Germany, Theodor Adorno, has much been quoted by radical social critics. The word is very simple: there is no true life in the life which is false. But for Christian hope, Christ is the real beginning of true life in the very midst of this false life, of the new creation of all transitory things for eternal beauty, and of the indwelling of God in the midst of the exiles of our wildernesses. This is why here our expectation is not just the expectation of the new beginning and the end, it's also the other way around, an expectation of the end in the new beginning. Is the risen Christ present in the life-giving Spirit of God, then he overcomes death in the victory of life. And it is in the light of his resurrection that we then, with open eyes, perceive the world under the cross, the view of the world with the eyes of the crucified one, with everything that is false in it, everything that terrorizes and destroys, and everything that is to be brought to an end and must disappear. It is, however, and this is important to recognize, not the end of the world that brings God's new beginning. The very opposite is true. It is God's new beginning which brings this perverted world to its deserved and longed for end. We first perceive the darkness of the night in the light of the new day. We recognize evil only in the light of the good. And we recognize the deadliness of death only through our love for life. The annihilation of life or of a whole world has not in itself any creative about it. We can extort God's new creation by the destruction of our present world. This is, as I will show later, the fatal error of terrorism. The true end of the world is only the side which we see of the real beginning of God's new world, the side which is turned towards us. Just as we understand the resurrection of the crucified and dead Christ as a divine process of the transformation and transfiguration of Christ, so we can also imagine the passing away of the old and the coming of the new world as a transformation process. Nothing will be annihilated, but everything will be transformed. Vita mutatur, non tollitur, life will be changed but not destroyed, as a preface to the Roman Catholic Requiem Mass says. Or remember what Elisabeth Kübler-Ross discovered in the paintings of the children of the concentration camp Theresienstadt. What were these children painting vis-à-vis of death? They were painting butterflies. The ugly caterpillar dies, the beautiful butterfly will be born to freedom. Now, the Christian expectation of the future therefore answers apocalyptic questions about the end of the world with a recollecting, making present of Christ. This is the only answer we can give with the assurance of faith. This does not answer all the apocalyptic why questions about God's justice, and not the when questions about the future of the world. After all, Christ himself died not with an answer, but with a question, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" on his lips. But in the fellowship with Christ, and in the real presence of Christ who is risen, we can live and endure with unanswered final questions, without proffering hasty, premature answers, and without sinking answerless into brooding despondency or apocalyptic numbing. Now, the ideas about the end of history can be distinguished according to whether they deal with a goal of history, telos, or with history's end, finis. If world history has a goal, then that is its completion, and history moves forward in progress, stage by stage, in the direction of this goal. According to the biblical traditions, the goal of world history of this kind is the 1,000 years empire of the Son of Man, in which Christ, with those who are his, will rule in peace over the nations. Revelation chapter 20, following chapter 7 of the book of Daniel. The bestial empires of violence will finally be followed by the humane kingdom of the Son of Man. According to the notion held in the ancient world, the goal of history is a golden age. According to modern hope, it is a realm of freedom or eternal peace. For Francis Fukuyama, at that time in the State Department in Washington, after socialism collapsed in 1989, capitalism and liberal democracy, that is, the Western and the modern world, became the end of history. We call ideas of this kind about the end millenarian or chiliastic, and if they influence the present, they are called messianic. But if, on the other hand, world history reaches its end in the end of the world, then it will be broken off through catastrophes. According to the biblical traditions, this is the end of the world. According to the notion held in antiquity, this is the universal conflagration. According to modern fears, this is the nuclear annihilation of the world, or the worldwide ecological catastrophe, or terroristic destruction. In modern parlance, we call ideas of this kind apocalyptic, which is not the biblical use of the language, but it's used today, apocalypse now, etc. The end of the world they envisage does not structure the course of world history. It is, in fact, withdraws meaning from every historical epoch. World history is a meaningless history of suffering. Its end is the best thing about it. Or as some of the British say, what is world history? It's just one damn thing after another. Well, modern faith in progress and what we call progress in the 19th century, we today call globalization, is a secularized form of salvation history, millennialism. While modern fears about the end of the world and dreams about its annihilation are secularizations of the apocalyptic of old. Well, history is always a struggle for power. People who have power have an interest in the progress of history, of course, and the globalization of their power. They understand the future as a continuation and globalization of their own present. The people, however, who are powerless and oppressed, set back and insulted, have no interest in progress, in globalization and prolongation of their history of suffering. They are only interested in a speedy end of this world condition and an alternative future. So we must also confront the different ideas about the goal of history or the end of history with a functional question: cui bono? Whom does it serve? Now, my second point is about the goal of world history, the thousand years empire. And I want to show that this is not just a sectarian idea, that this is deeply inbuilt in the stratas of the modern and Western world. No hope has fascinated people as much as the idea of a thousand years empire, and none has caused so much havoc. Christians expect Christ's kingdom of peace, Romans awaited the golden age, modern men and women look for the end of history in a world condition without history and without conflict in eternal peace. The first Christian fulfillment of this expectation presented itself in the astonishing turn of events under the Roman Emperor Constantine, when persecuted Christianity became first a permitted religion in the Roman Empire, and then under the emperors Theodosius and Justinian, Rome's all-dominating imperial religion. Those who have suffered with Christ will reign with him, we read in the Apostle Paul's letter to the Corinthians and the second of Timotheus. So the political turn of events at that time was interpreted millenaristically as a turn from martyrdom to the millennium. And we can read this in Eusebius of Caesarea. The Holy Roman Empire is then already the thousand years peace empire of Christ, in which Christ will reign with his own and will judge the nations. The patron saint of the Imperium Sacrum, the sacred empire at that time, was Saint George, who slays the dragon, the symbol of the enemies of God and the empire. And the empire's guardian angel was the archangel Michael, who slays the dragon in heaven. The Christian holy empire began also with a cross. But it was not the cross of Christ on Golgotha. It was a dream cross of Emperor Constantine, in whose sign he triumphed in the year 312. And so Christ's cross of martyrdom was replaced with a cross of victory of Christian empire. It is this cross which appears on the military orders and banners of Christian nations until today. The George Cross, the Victoria Cross, the Iron Cross, and so forth. When the Church of Christ became the imperial religion of the Roman Empire, it surrendered the mission of the gospel and faith to the Christian emperors, who saw their religious mandate to be the conversion of the nations through their subjugation to Christ's end-time kingdom of peace. The decisive question was then not belief or disbelief, but baptism or death. This was the way the Saxons, my forefathers, more than 1,000 years ago. And the slaves were missionized in the early Middle Ages and the peoples of Latin America at the beginning of modern times. Remember when Hernan Cortes started his attack on what is now called Mexico City, he told his soldiers, "In hoc signo vinces, in this sign you will win." Now the political theology of the universal Christian monarchy springs from a capricious interpretation of the so-called image of the monarchies in the book of Daniel chapter 7. For bestial empires rise up out of the sea of chaos, but then the humane kingdom of the Son of Man descends from heaven to remain eternally in peace, righteousness, and justice. It will crush the empires of the world through the stone of Daniel, chapter 2, and destroy them through the fire of Daniel, chapter 7. The fourth empire is the empire of Rome, which follows the Babylonian, Persian, and Greek empires. According to Daniel, it is the eternal kingdom of the Son of Man which destroys these kingdoms of chaos. But according to the political theology of that time, of the Christian empire, it will be the universal Christian monarchy, which as a fifth monarchy is the heir of the forerunners and their consummation. This was the origin of the political messianism of the Christian empire, which reaches to the end of the world and to the end of time. After the fall of Byzantium in 1453, this political messianism passed to Spain and Portugal and formed the Iberian Quinto-Monarchianism. And after the discovery of America, it serves to justify the violent conquest and missionizing of the Indian territories. Down to the present day, messianic Quinto-Monarchism has remained the most influential ideology of world history in the Christian world, before the Christian world created the Western world and the Western world the modern world. But it rests on a misinterpretation of the prophet, of Daniel's prophecy. The humane realm of the Son of Man is an alternative and not an addition to the four bestial world empires. Now the fulfillment of the same hope assumes another form in the epochal consciousness of modernity, in German, die Neuzeit, the new time. Modern times are the third age of humanity, the age which the 12th century Italian visionary Joachim of Fiore prophesied to be the coming age of the spirit. The new time, die Neuzeit, is always end time too, and it is the end time for the whole world, not only for the European world. For after the new time, nothing can come but the end of time. The conquest of America after 1492 and the seizure of power over nature through science and technology were reason enough to see the European domination of the world as the messianic fulfillment of world history, and to lend that domination the justification of an elevated end-time solemnity. The fact that the United States sees itself as the new world and was seen in European countries as the new world over the sea, and that its seal bears the promise of the new world order, which you can read on every $1 note, Novus Ordo Seclorum, corresponds to the European idea of the same at the same time that this modernity is a Neuzeit for the whole world. Well, so far I had written before September 11, and I make an excursion now in addition to this. Henry Luce called the 20th century the American century, and he was right. The USA decided by intervention the two world wars, and after the downfall of the Soviet Empire in 1989 is the only remaining superpower. America is certainly the leading power of the Western civilization, which we, since that time, there's no alternative anymore, call the modern civilization, or today we call it the civilized world, as if there are no other civilizations in the world. So every attack on the US is an attack on the whole Western world, and this is true, and the modern civilization, that's also true. The reason for this is the fact that while the communist experiment has failed, the American experiment still exists and is going on and is going well. Why? Well, this is my personal opinion. America is a country of immigrants from all the nations of the world. First West Europeans, then Africans involuntarily, now Asians, Mexicans, Jews and Arabs, Koreans and Chinese, Vietnamese, etc., etc. E pluribus unum, out of many, one. Regardless how well this is working and whether there is a melting pot or not, America is, since more than 200 years, by immigration, the central land of humankind. There is no other country where people come and would like to live and to work. The American experiment is an experiment, therefore, of humankind and not only of Americans. Of course, first of all of Americans, but then of humankind as a whole, if it is right to call this the central land of humankind. So we, the people of the world, are therefore looking forward to the fulfillment of the original promise of America for the world, Novus Ordo Seclorum, the new world order. This new world order cannot be an American world empire, but only the universal realization of the American Declaration of Independence. All human beings are created free and equal, not only American human beings. In my understanding, this is the vision for a world peace order based on justice for all human beings, regardless their culture, colors, gender, age, etc. Only this kind of justice declared and agreed upon in the declarations of human rights of 1948 and 1966 will create a united world, which then can be called one world in peace on this fragile planet Earth. Well, I must now deal with the last prophet of the Western end of history, Francis Fukuyama, who made his promise after 1989, after the downfall of the Soviet Union. As a supporter of an undoubtedly strange and idiosyncratic interpretation of the German philosopher Hegel, put forward in Paris by the Russian philosopher Alexander Kolchev, Fukuyama saw the end of history dawning with the collapse of the socialism as it really exists in the Soviet Empire. It is a triumph of the West. He maintained that since 1989, there has no longer been any real alternative to capitalism and liberal democracy. This is a short study, The End of History and the Last Man. Everywhere similar democratic political forms will develop, the globalization of everything will take over the joint satisfaction of material needs. We are standing at the end of tremendous conflicts between differing political and economic systems and at the beginning of a world without alternatives. The pluralistic capitalist democracy, humanity has finally found what it was seeking in all its experiments. Fukuyama's end of history is not a golden age. He himself called it a sad era of ennui, or a fun society, a Spaßgesellschaft, as we call it in Germany now. What was once living history, full of destruction and creative conflicts, can now only be admired in history museums. Now, Fukuyama's idea was not very convincing in 1989. He distanced himself later from his own idea. There is, however, a point of historical truth in it. 1989 was the end of the East-West conflict and the end of the Cold War. The surviving Western world was all of a sudden a world without alternative. This impression brought many to the idea that now globalization of what we want and what we are is at stake, because since 1989 we live in one world, in one global village, in one world community, as the words we all used at that time were. The globalization of productions and markets, of finance and big business, of communication systems and culture followed. But this kind of globalization brought not peace to the rest of the world, but produced more and more conflicts. Neoliberal capitalism is producing inequality, while democracy, however, is based on equality. Since Vancouver and Genoa, we have a strong opposition against this kind of globalization organized by the G7 powers, and this opposition will grow. We need a globalization of justice and of respect. Of respect, otherwise we will not reach a new world order, but only a new world chaos. Only a just order can be an order for a united world. Otherwise, the growing conflicts will destroy the earth and the world of humankind. And with this, we come back to Fukuyama's Hegelian idea. His end of history is proved to be a bad dream. The protests of people ground down and humiliated, and the protest of a violated earth will not leave the world in the condition in which it is now, as we know. According to Hegel, the sign of the end of history is not the lack of alternative, but the freedom from contradiction. But the modern world is producing the contradictions which will be itself its downfall, or out of which, if they can be resolved, another world order will come into being. These contradictions are both social and ecological. The free market economy produces these contradictions, but is unable to solve the contradictions. Now, when the dreams about the fulfillment and end of history come to nothing, the lesson we learn is very simple. It is impossible to complete history within history if you are only a historical being. Or to put it in another way, to live in history means to live in struggle and in insecurity. And to take nothing for granted, but thank God for each new day of life. And we must live with this type of insecurity after September 11. And this is that we must trust God for our life from day to day. Okay, with this we turn now to the other side, the bitter side, the end of the world, modern apocalypse without hope, or apocalyptic terrorism. The fear of a catastrophic end of the world is merely the reverse side of the hope for its glorious fulfillment. When that hope collapses, generally all that is left is this fear. In the biblical traditions, there were not only prophetic hopes for the future, there were always apocalyptic prophecies too. We find ideas about a coming end of this world in Isaiah chapter 24 to 27, Zechariah 12 to 14, Daniel 2 and 7, and Joel chapter 3. In the New Testament, we have the little synoptic apocalypse in Mark 13, and then the great revelation to John. Now, what is the difference between prophecy and apocalypse in biblical terms? I think we talk about apocalypses when the prophetic prophecies reach out beyond Israel's history and take on a worldwide political scope or a universal cosmic dimension. Priestwald. Then it goes beyond history. Then a new age of the world, or a new creation, is promised, in which this old age and this old world will find its end. According to Daniel chapter 2, the great human empires will be destroyed, but then God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. According to the apocryphal book of Enoch, this earth will be smashed to pieces and everything upon it will be destroyed, and a judgment will come upon all. And then the throne of God will be visible, and the Son of Man will come, and heaven and earth will be created anew. Chapter 54. Now the biblical apocalypses about the threatened end of the world go back to the story about Noah's flood, Genesis 6 to 9, according to which God purposes to destroy human beings together with the earth because of the wickedness of the powerful, in order then with this one just man, Noah, who is saved from the downfall, to make his new covenant in which no new end to the world is envisaged. But behind this biblical fear about the end of the world, in German Weltuntergang, is still a more profound fear, the fear about God, the fear that God could repent, be sorry and regret for having created human beings on this earth at all, and that God could withdraw his created resolve altogether. A God who judges the world's wickedness is interested in this world, but a God who turns away completely leaves the world to sink into chaos and nothingness. So judgment is still a sign of hope. Only downfall and end is hopeless. In distinction from the biblical apocalyptic traditions, the phrase apocalypse now is used to describe man-made catastrophes. A nuclear apocalypse, an ecological apocalypse, and a terrorist apocalypse. These interpretations are completely wrong because they push off onto God what human beings are responsible for here and now. There is no nuclear Armageddon. Human beings have to take responsibility for humanity's nuclear exterminism, whereas in the apocalyptic Armageddon, it is God who acts. This is why the vision is full of hope, whereas the other is totally hopeless. The self-annihilation of the human race and the annihilation of the living space on this earth by human beings are crimes of men and women, crimes against humanity and crimes against nature, and not revelation of anything divine like the apocalypses in the Bible. It's not surprising that today the apocalyptic interpretation of the crimes against humanity that threatens us all are producing a new apocalyptic terrorism. It is a short step from the passive expectation of the world's end to an active ending of it. This is the anarchism we know of old. In the 19th century, Michael Bakunin, the father of Russian anarchists, already proclaimed the slogan, "The pleasure in destroying is also a creative pleasure." And with this motto, justified the murder of Tsars and the suicide of the terrorists. "Without destruction, there can be no construction," was Mao Zedong's command to the Cultural Revolution in China. It cost millions of people their lives and reduced China's finest cultural monuments to rubble. In Cambodia, the mass murderer Pol Pot took Mao's motto seriously, "Without destruction, there can be no construction." His Red Khmer murdered the older generations so as to build a new world with the young. They left behind them 2 million dead in the killing fields in a devastated country. Apocalyptic terrorism can lead to mass suicide of sect adherents. In 1978 in Jonestown, Guyana, you remember, it was 912 people belonging to a People's Temple sect. In 1993 in Waco, Texas, 78 adherents of the Davidian sect and 52 members of an End of the World sect in Vietnam. In 1995, 53 members of the Sun Temple sect in Canada and Switzerland. In 1997, 39 adherents of an UFO death cult in San Diego, California. Most recently in Uganda, hundreds were killed by or killed themselves. They belong to an apocalyptic Catholic cult of Mary. Their motive was that they might be snatched up redemptively into another better world away from this wicked world which is approaching its end. But apocalyptic terrorism can also lead to mass murder of other people for the sake of a better future. Genghis Khan felt called to mass murder as the retribution of God. I am the revenger of God, he said to the people in Samarkand before they were massacred. The Oklahoma bomber and some American militiamen seemed to have similar belief. The poison gas sect of Shoko Asahara apparently knew itself to be called to the final apocalyptic battle in Tokyo. Well, so far I wrote before September 11. Since Tuesday, September 11 this year, the radical evil has caught up with us again while we believed to have overcome this evil since long. In New York, it was worse than in horror movies. We are confronted with a new type of apocalyptic mass murder terrorism. The new qualities are, as far as I understand it, which is limited first, one may become an assassin for money or out of conviction. A suicide murderer only out of conviction.